again, welcome to Christ Church Edinburgh as we gather with God's people to worship Him. If you're a visitor among us, I see we do have some guests, then we give you a particularly warm welcome in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We invite you to genuinely stay for tea and coffee after the service this time. I say that because this morning somebody invited us for tea and coffee and then said, oh no, you're not getting tea and coffee, you need to come back tonight for that. So please do stay for fellowship after the service as we gather to enjoy fellowship one with another. A couple of announcements, just to say that there was a wonderful sum of money raised for the McDonald's this afternoon at the soup lunch. £625 was raised, and that will be going off to help them in their missionary work. And so we're grateful to God and to the congregation for their kindness. If you're involved in serving in many of the ministries of the church schedule, the rota, has just been printed. Please do help yourself. You were at the back. I think there may be a few more copies left. Please do make a point of picking one up. Just to say, usually, as usual, the services will be here next week on Sunday at 11 and 6. And this week we have the lunch club on Thursday at 12:15. We have the midweek prayer meeting here in the building at 7:30. And I think that's all the announcements. As a call to worship, let's hear from God's word. Reading from Psalm 17, verse 6 through 8. This is what the word of the Lord says. I will call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Saviour of those who seek refuge from their adversities, at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Let's come together and worship God as we sing to His glory. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Let's stand and worship God.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how He could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. For me it was in the garden He framed not my will but thine. He had no tears for His own grief, but sweat drops of blood for mine. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, He made them His very own. Bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. When with ransomed in glory, His face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. Our God and loving Heavenly Father, we come, as always, with thanksgiving in our hearts. Thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, the Son of glory, the King of glory, the God of all creation, that everything that has been made in and through and for Jesus Christ. And it is in Christ that all things are held together. Everything that has been made because it so pleased you, O God. And so it is with gratitude in our hearts, with thanksgiving, when we look around us, O God, and see the beauty of your creation. When we see the image of God and the image bearers around us, in other human beings, God, we are in awe. We are in awe of the wondrous God who created such wonderful creatures as human beings. You are an awesome God, and we come before you this evening. We come to worship you because as our Creator God, you have never left us nor forsaken us. You sent Jesus Christ into the world that in Gethsemane he would choose that not his will be done, but his Father in heaven, that you, O God, your will be done here on earth as you had foreordained it to be in glory. And he chose to take our sin. He chose to take our suffering, to take the penalty that sinners such as we are deserve. What a wonderful God you are. That you would provide a way back. The way that Adam broke by rebellion and disobedience. That sin came into the world and through sin death, separation from you, O God. And as one man brought division and separation and destruction and death, so another brought salvation and life eternal in Jesus Christ. Father, we each of us thank you for the gifts that you have blessed us with. We thank you for the faith that you have blessed us with in Jesus Christ, in revealing him to us, that we have seen that he is our Lord and our Savior. That he lived a holy and righteous, sinless life. And he died a sinner's death. What love is this? What love is this that Jesus Christ would choose to do that for us? Father, we thank you. We thank you that your arm is not too short to save. And that anyone, no matter who they are, no matter from what tribe or nation or creed they come from, that if they would put their faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life is open to them. We pray that, O Lord, you would meet with us this evening. That as we gather round your word to worship you, that you would come and take your rightful place in the centre of our gallery. That as we come to worship you, you would minister to our needs. That you would be lifted up and glorified in this place and in each and every one of our lives. We ask these things for your glory alone, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue our service as we sing to God's glory, All I Once Held Dear. Will you join me in standing as we worship God together?
help here, build my life upon all this world reveals, and was to own all I once sought gain. I have counted lost spent and worthless now compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Now my heart's desire is to know you more, to be found in you, and go as yours, to possess by faith what I could not earn, all surpassing gift of righteousness. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater. And I love you, Lord. Oh, to know the power of your risen life, and to know you in your sufferings, to become like you in your death, my Lord, so with you to live and never die. And I love you, Lord, love you, Lord.
Our reading this evening comes from 1 Kings chapter 17. That's page 299 in the Church Bibles. Page 299 in the Church Bibles. Reading from 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 2 through 24. 1 Kings 17, verses 2 through 24. This is what the word of the Lord says. And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here, and turn eastwards, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith. That is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug." And now I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as I have said. But first make a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterwards make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring me my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth. This is the word of the Lord, and may God add his rich blessing to this reading of his word. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are a God who hears prayers. That this wonderful example in Scripture is not unique. It was not isolated to a time and a place or to any one man. That you hear your people today. That Jesus Christ lives to intercede on behalf of the saints. O God, we are so grateful that he is our intercessor. That he sits at your right hand speaking of our needs, our concerns, our heartaches. O God, hear our prayers. We are so grateful that we are not bereft or abandoned, but you have not left us here in the darkness that so easily ensnares the world, but that Jesus Christ, by your Spirit, you live in and through us, empowering us to live the life that Christ has called us to, a life that honours you, O God. And we're so conscious of our need of your help to live that life. We think of the word that was spoken this morning that speaks into our hearts. That God, we need you to help us live lives that are in keeping with the calling on our lives. Lives that honour you, O God. We can't do it ourselves. Lord, we need you. Our families need you. Our communities need you. This nation needs you. And so we bring our prayers, each of us, for our loved ones, for our families, for those we've been praying for many years. Lord, we bring them before you now in the quiet of our hearts. We thank you, O God, that you hear our prayers, that you hear our heartache, you feel our pain, and you love those that we love too. Would you undertake for them? Would you encourage our faith, O God, that we may see the goodness of God in the land of the living? That we've prayed for some for so many years, and yet we have seen no movement. O Lord, grant that we may see your goodness in our own lives and in the lives of our loved ones. We think of those who can't be with us this evening. We think of Doris, and we ask for your blessing upon her. We thank you for her, and we miss her, Lord. Pray that you would encourage her faith. Pray that you would build her up. Pray that you would encourage her, Lord. Draw near to her. We think of John Bruce, and we ask for travelling mercies as he goes to spend time with his loved ones. Would you encourage him? Would you undertake for Rory, his son, as he seeks to go back to work, having suffered some ill health? Lord, hear our prayers. It's all for your glory that we're asking, that you would come and be our God, that this world would know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father. In his name we ask it. Amen. Before David comes to bring us the word of the Lord, let's stand and worship God as we sing, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you."
This evening to that passage in 1 Kings chapter 17 that Ray read for us. Many years ago, the National Bible Society had a slogan that went like this: "The Word at Work." That was the slogan that they had: "The Word at Work." And really, that's the phrase that comes to mind as we look at this chapter of the book of 1 Kings. Because it's a chapter that's all about the word of Yahweh, the word of God, at work through the life and through the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Those of you who are here last week would have, I'm going to remind you that we were thinking about the situation in which Elijah had been called to minister and to be a prophet. And those were the dark days of the reign of a man known as King Ahab. Ahab was the latest in a long line of failed kings. Chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And that's quite a feat, because everyone before him had done more evil than the one before them. So Ahab's reign was a continuation of a spiral, really, of spiritual decline that had taken root in Israel. Idolatry, and particularly Baal worship, was rife. Ahab had a Sidonian wife. Her name was Jezebel. And because of her influence, the religious landscape of Israel was being transformed. Israelite society had been plunged into sexual immorality. There was social disintegration. And last week we looked at some of the parallels that exist between the days of Elijah and our own present culture. And so it's against this dark backdrop that Elijah stands out, really, as a man of faith in the midst of a faithless world, man of obedience in the midst of a compromised church. And one of the key characteristics of Elijah was that he was a man who lived by the word of God. He was a man in whom the power of God's word was at work. There's a sense almost as if Elijah embodied the word. He stood on the promises of God. He stood for the covenant that God had made in years past with his people. And his life and ministry at this point, I think, is a very great challenge to us in the church, especially to those of us who believe in the authority of Scripture, the truth of the Bible. Because the question for us is, are we living it out? Elijah's life asks us the question: what difference does God's word make in our lives? As we go through the life of Elijah, we will discover that Elijah was not a man of half measures. He didn't do things by half. He was, in his day, a great champion for God. He was actually a quite disconcerting individual. He was, as he was accused of being, a troubler of Israel. At every turn, he was unafraid to confront sin, oppose idolatry, unmask unrighteousness, even amongst those who were at the highest in the land. He caused disruption. He created waves wherever he went. He was a man of radical conviction. And it strikes me that if you read through the pages of church history, you will encounter similar men and women who were not afraid to stand up and be counted, and whose consciences were held captive by the word of God. You can think of people like Martin Luther and John Knox and Samuel Rutherford and thousands more. And what I want to suggest to you as we look at this chapter is that the key theme here is the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. All through this chapter, we see Elijah hearing and responding and speaking the word of the Lord. And we find those references all through the chapter. You find it in verse 1, We find it in verse 2, in verse 8, in verse 16, in verse 24, and then in the first verse of chapter 18 as well. It's as we see the word at work through the life and ministry of Elijah that we're able to discern that God himself is at work. We're able to see what God is doing and accomplishing through his word. And what I want to do is to pick out five things that we find revealed here through the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord, first of all, reveals judgment. That's the first thing. I want to start on a really happy, positive note. The word of the Lord reveals judgment. We're told in verse 3 that the word of the Lord came to Elijah, said to him, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan." Now, why is Elijah to hide? Many people, I think commentators kind of go through this. They think this is kind of God's witness protection program for his prophet. Ahab and Jezebel are none too keen on him. They're out for his blood. What would make more sense than hiding him away and keeping him safe until things blow over a little bit? Well, there may be some truth in that, I don't know. But safety from the enemies of God, I do not think, fully explains Elijah's disappearance. Because, remember, Elijah is the bearer of God's word to the king and to the people. He is God's representative. He is God's mouthpiece. He is the bringer and bearer of the Lord's word to Israel. And so his disappearance from Israel, which is what we read of here, spells the absence of the word of the Lord. Israel's judgment is not just as Elijah has prophesied, that there will be a drought. It is also that there will be a famine of the word of the Lord. Because in the Bible, the withdrawal of God's word is always seen as an act of divine judgment. The prophet Amos, for example, in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, exclaims, "The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Men will stagger from sea to sea, wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." And friends, that is exactly what was happening as Elijah withdrew from the land under the instructions and guidance of God. It was an act of judgment upon Israel. When God withdraws his word from a people or a church or a nation or an individual, he is bringing his judgment upon them. And friends, we need to be careful that we do not suffer the same fate as Israel of old. Because even though we have Bible upon Bible, translation upon translation, concordance and study materials and reading notes and all the rest of it, when we disdain the word of the Lord in our hearts, we better beware of God's judgment. Actually, sometimes churches die. Churches that were once packed congregations, teeming with vitality. Their names of their godly pastors are on the walls. They in the past, they saw remarkable revivals. And now they are empty and barren. Some have been converted into warehouses and workshops and furniture stores. Others into temples and mosques. And they died because God withdrew his word. They died because God acted in judgment on his people. That should be a sobering word to those of us in the church in Scotland. It is not a lack of resources that ultimately threatens the future of the church, but a famine of the word of the Lord. And we further see that judgment, I think, in Elijah's ministry to the widow at Zarephath. Jesus himself spoke about this passage in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. He said this, "There were many widows in Israel, I can assure you, in Elijah's day, when heaven remained shut for 3 years and 6 months and a great famine raged around throughout the land. But Elijah was not sent to one of these. He was sent to a widow at Zarephath, a town in Sidonia." Now, when Jesus spoke those words in Luke 4, you can go and look at it later, it threw the people, the congregation, into a rage. Why did they get so enraged? Because they heard exactly what the point Jesus was making. That God was conferring his favour and grace on the Gentiles while at the same time removing it from Israel. And the warning is this, that a rejection of God's message and God's messenger is a serious business. The price of rejection is high. It's a foolish thing to walk away from God's offer of salvation. And I think we are seeing something of this in our day and generation. The centre of Christianity moving away from the Western world to other parts, to Africa, Asia, South America. We see it here in the UK as the older established denominations experience a famine of the word of the Lord. And other churches experience growth and life. So let's remember that Elijah's journey here in effect was an act of judgment upon Israel. So the word reveals judgment. But secondly here, the word reveals mercy. If there's judgment, there's also mercy. And particularly when we consider the widow of Zarephath. Because this, is, of course, is where the word of the Lord directs Elijah to go in verses 8 and 9. What we see here is God reaching out beyond the borders of Israel to touch the life of this poor Gentile widow. Zarephath stood about 8 miles south of Sidon in the territory ruled by Jezebel's father, Ethbaal. It was the very heart of Baal worship. It was Baal country. And so we have Elijah being directed by the word of God to go right into the heart of enemy territory to meet this poor widow who we can surmise was a worshipper of Baal. And Elijah encounters her and she's not in a good state. She's in despair. She's hopeless. Actually, she's on the verge of death. We're going to eat what we've got left and then we're going to die, she says. And yet, through Elijah's ministry, she comes to trust in God's word. And she finds in the Lord one who will sustain her, giving her each day her daily bread. And God presses her into the service of his prophet and gives her far more than he ever asks of her. And friends, what is that if it is not mercy? Here's grace that moves out beyond the boundaries of the covenant people and embraces one of Baal's kind of most hopeless worshippers, a poor Gentile widow. And she finds herself awash in the wideness of God's mercy and the depths of his grace. She's a nameless widow. And yet she joins a long line of outsiders who are touched by the grace of God in the Bible. Jethro, Rahab, Ruth, Naaman. Many long years before Peter ever preached in Cornelius' house said the Holy Spirit fell on the unclean Gentiles. What happens here in 1 Kings 17 in a house in Zarephath is a foretaste of that day when God would grant even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And it's a reminder to us that our God is a God who's always on the move, crossing boundaries and cultures, bringing his grace to bear on those who are undeserving, bringing his mercy to the weak and the powerless. There's a famous book on mission by a man called a South African called David Bosch. It's called Transforming Mission. And he says in that book, there's a little phrase there, he says, mission is about crossing boundaries. Mission is about crossing boundaries. And there's a great deal of truth in that. That's what we see here in Zarephath. Elijah is called beyond the boundaries of Israel. And he's the same God who calls us to join him and partner with him in his gracious and great work of mission, to reach out beyond our own borders, to reach out beyond our own limited horizons, to reach out to our neighbours and friends, to reach out to the poor and the helpless and the needy on our own doorstep. To show to the world around us that Elijah's God is our God, and that he's a God who displays mercy to the undeserving. Otherwise, how would we ever be part of his church? And we must always remember, no matter how highly we may think of ourselves, that God calls us to himself in spite of who and what we are. We must never forget that the basis of our relationship with God, the basis of belonging in God's family, is the undeserved mercy of God. He saved us, says Paul in Titus, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. We sometimes sing here, don't we, the words of John Stocker's old hymn, "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart, the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. The door of thy mercy stands open all day to the needy and poor who knock by the way. No sinner shall ever be empty sent back who comes seeking mercy for Jesus' dear sake." We sang another song just the other week, didn't we, in the morning. "Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." So there's a word here of judgment, but there's also here a word of mercy. And then thirdly, I think there is here a word of provision. That's the third thing. Now, on two occasions, at least in this chapter, God's word calls Elijah to step out in faith and to rest all on God's word. And we see this in those two places where God tells Elijah to leave, verse 3, and go at once in verse 9. Now, what Elijah is being instructed to do is to trust the word of God. He's being placed or pushed into situations where he would have no one else to lean on except the Lord himself. And all this is happening, as it turns out, in the second event, in Baal country. You know, what's the old hymn say? "But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay." And sometimes, like Elijah, God will take us into situations and circumstances where we can do nothing or feel we can do nothing except cast ourselves upon his mercy and look to him alone for provision. He calls us to lay all on the altar and to withhold nothing from him. And friends, we're living in enemy territory in a sense. And God calls us to trust him and his provision. He is all we need. And it's here, of course, as Elijah acts in obedience, that he discovers and proves that God is as good as his word. In both situations that we find here, the Lord provides for him. In that first incident and the beginning of the chapter, we're told there how the ravens come and provide for him. And then again in the second incident, it's through the widow herself that the Lord provides for his servant. I think it was Hudson Taylor, the founder of the China Inland Mission, who famously said, "God's work done in God's way will not lack God's provision." And God, we see here, providing for his servant because his servant has a work to do for God. There was a great preacher, George Whitfield, who said that he was, I think something like, he was immortal until his work for God was finished. God sustains and provides for his people until the work that he has called them to do is completed. And that's what we see here in the text. And he provides, isn't it interesting how he provides for Elijah? It's not in in some pretty unusual ways. Ravens, and now they were kind of scavenging birds. They were unclean to every Israelite. And then through this poor Gentile widow, someone in abject poverty, without hope in the world. We recognize that to be a widow in that ancient world was to be really in dire need, in the lowest rung of the ladder. It was often they were eking out the barest of existences. And yet in a mighty and a powerful way, God provides not only for the widow, but through the widow for Elijah. And he does so through the unclean and the unlikely. Dirty birds and a hopeless woman. And it strikes me that we serve a God who is not above using the most unlikely of people or sources to provide for his people. But the point is this, provide he does. The question is, do we really trust him? So sometimes God leads us into difficult situations, challenging situations. But in those situations, he calls us to trust him, to trust that the Lord will provide. So we have here a word that reveals judgment and mercy, but also divine provision. And then also here a word that reveals divine mystery. Because the final section, in this final section of the chapter, we're kind of presented with a kind of problem. This woman who's just come to trust the Lord and experience his remarkable provision through this, pot that keeps providing. And then she's hit with perhaps the cruelest blow of all, the death of her only son. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Now, at one level, perhaps, there is no problem here. The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God has a perfect right to take what he has given. If all we have comes from the grace of God, then what complaint can we have if he takes away part of it or all of it? But nonetheless, the death of our son appears to contradict the purpose of God. Why does God provide for the widow and her son with one hand, then take the son with the other? And the poor widow woman has herself struck down. She's perplexed. She's confused. She's bewildered by the mystery of God's ways. And her suspicion appears to be that God has sent Elijah to her to punish her for some sin. She's trying to make sense of what's happening in her life. And that's a common enough experience, and I think a common enough question. Why are you doing this, God? Why are you allowing this? Is it not the very same thing that we do when we surmise in some way that God's hand has come out against us? When troubles and difficulties come our way, it's hard for us not to doubt the goodness of God. It's hard for us not to question him. It's hard for us not to try and dredge up all sorts of guilt and imagine that he's punishing us. I remember many years ago, my Aunt Christine died of cancer over 20 years ago. And my mother went out to New Zealand, where she stayed, to visit and to be with her. And in the hospital bed, she'd said to my mum relayed this to me, "What have I done that is so bad that I should deserve this?" And that's a very striking and very common way of thinking. Why has God allowed this to happen? What have I done that's brought this upon me? And that's the problem that at times we have with the ways of God. Sometimes, we think, does he really care? He allows these hard and difficult and painful experiences to come into our lives. And so down through the centuries, I think the people of God in every generation have had to wrestle with this, the mystery of God's ways. chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession puts it like this. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering even such as fear him, to walk in darkness and to have no light. Sometimes God withdraws the light of his presence. Sometimes he appears to be far from us. Sometimes he allows things that to our way of thinking don't make any sense. His ways at times are mysterious and unfathomable. His ways are not our ways. Confusion and grief and doubt are as much our lot in this life as they were for this widow. And yet, even so, in the midst of those experiences, in the midst of that bewilderment, God promises to be with his people, and he promises always to be alongside us. You notice what Elijah does in response to all this that's happening to this poor widow. We're told that he cried out to the Lord. He said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come to him again." He has no trite answer to answer the woman. He simply turns to his God and intercedes for her and for her son. Elijah's no religious magician. He's not like one of those kind of charismatic super healers that you see sometimes on the TV or wherever else. Yes, we'll do this and we'll do that. No, not at all. He's not someone who can conjure up a miracle at will. He's simply a servant who can do nothing but plead with God over the scene of brokenness and despair. And friends, sometimes that is precisely what God calls us to do. It's not to give trite answers to people as they struggle with their grief, but simply to be with them and to raise up our hearts and our voices to the God of heaven. Prayer is God's appointed means of grace for our difficulties. And so if you're facing a difficulty or a challenge just now, here is God's means of grace for you. Prayer. It's the way we must take through the mystery and maze of God's providences. It's the way of prayer. And friends, it's a lesson we must learn again and again and again. A word that reveals judgment and mercy and provision and mystery. And finally here, as time has disappeared, a word that reveals power, divine power. In verse 19, Elijah takes the boy up to his room. He is a lifeless corpse. In verse 23, he brings down the boy, a living child. How God loves to take earthen vessels like us and so act that the excellency of the power may be seen to be of God and not of us. It's the word of the Lord that brings life into this situation. The Lord listened, we're told in verse 22, to the voice of Elijah. And the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Actually, that confession of the widow woman is the climax of the whole story. You are a man of God. The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now she knows from her own experience the reliability and trustworthiness of God. He is a God who keeps his word. He is no capricious, unstable deity. He is a God who is faithful even in the face of death. And it seems to me that the death of this young boy was really almost like a challenge to the power and to the faithfulness of God. Yes, God can work and act outside the borders of Israel. Yes, he can work even in the heart of Baal country, even in the midst of enemy territory. Our God can work anywhere and upon anyone he chooses. He can work in Muslim Iran. He can work in Buddhist Thailand. He can work in communist China. He can work in secular Europe. Human borders and boundaries, human philosophies and ideologies cannot ever keep him out. But friends, is there a border he cannot cross? That's the question here. Is there a kingdom over which he has no power? What about when faced with the greatest border or boundary of them all? What about death itself? When confronted with death, with Mot, he was the Canaanite god of the underworld. Must the Lord, like Baal, bow the knee? And 1 Kings 17 trumpets the answer to us in no uncertain terms. Not a chance. Because no one in death's turf is beyond the pull of the Lord's irresistible power. This resurrection miracle is a sign that tells us that Yahweh's power extends over and into the realm of death itself. As Elijah stretches himself out over the body of the dead boy, what he is doing, what he is saying really in a symbolic manner is, let his lifeless body be as my living body. And this sign is a sign that points us forward in Scripture to an empty tomb and to scattered grave clothes, to a place where God raised up his own son and triumphed over all the dark powers of this world. To that place where God reached into the darkness of the grave to bring new life and hope to a world lying under the curse of death. To that place where God's Son exchanged his life for our death. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Jesus forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the King of Death. Everything is different because he has done so. Everything is different because he has done so." I wonder if we believe that tonight. We live in a world where death appears to rule and reign. But it doesn't. And it can't. But Christ rules and reigns. He who died and was raised to life and ascended to the right hand of his Father. It's the Word at work. And that same Word continues to be at work today, breathing new life and new hope into circumstances of despair and difficulty. Translating people from the kingdom of the darkness into the kingdom of light. It's a Word that provides for us in our need. It's a Word that calls us to pray. It's a Word of power that is able to transform death so that we can gather at a funeral service and sing praises to our God. It's a Word of mercy that saves sinners. And it's that same Word that challenges us all this evening to put our trust in him and to know for ourselves his grace, his power, and his enduring love. May that be our experience as we put our trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your word would be at work in our lives and in our hearts. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust your provision for us. Help us to call upon you in faith. Help us not to know your judgment. Do not take your word from us, we pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a God of great mercy and great power. And may we know that in our own lives and in our day-to-day experience. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Let's close our service this evening. We're going to sing a psalm. We're going to sing Psalm 2. And the version that we'll sing is from Sing Psalms. We sing this to the tune that we usually sing the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. So that's the tune that we're singing.
Why do the peoples plot in vain and seek to mine in enmity? The rulers join against God's reign. They take their stand against the Lord and challenge His anointed one. Let us break off their chains from us. With their restraints, let us.
Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.